To extend my welcome to all of you as well this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is Daniel McKinney, and I get to pastor City Prez ABQ. And it is good to be with you this morning. We're doing a series through the Gospel of John that we may see Jesus. And the hope here is that as we go through it, just like the Gospel of John itself, just kind of see Jesus in a more clear way, seeing him for who he really is and in all of his aspects. And so this morning, the passage we're going to read is, we feel like it's a little bit, like we're not used to Jesus acting this way. And so I hope to kind of point some of the reasons out for that. If you have a pew Bible, you can follow along. It's on page 845. We'll also have it up here on the screen. But we're going to continue in chapter 2, starting in verse 13. If you remember from last week, Jesus was at a wedding. And this week, he is in the temple. So hear God's true word to you. It has been given to you in love. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, and just real quick, I want you to understand that when John talks about the Jews, more often than not, he's talking about the leaders. So these are leaders that are in the temple. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture in the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Jesus, help us to see you. To see you in all your glory and your beauty, your righteous anger, your zeal, and also your compassion and your love and your grace. Lord, help us to see all of you in the glory of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you sometimes wrestle with putting Jesus in a box, that you see him only operating in certain ways, functioning in certain ways, saying certain things, doing certain things. I grew up in a Pentecostal church called Bible Deliverance Temple, which is fitting for this text. And in our fellowship hall, they had this huge painting of Jesus. I mean, to a 4 and 5 year old, this thing, it looked like it was 20 feet tall. And it was Jesus, blonde haired, blue eyed, with a shepherd's staff in one hand, sheep all around him, and a cute little baby sheep hanging over his neck. And so growing up, that was my impression of Jesus. This nice man who took care of little fluffy animals. As I've gotten older, that's not the only representation of Jesus. It's probably not a good one. If it's just that. One of the best singer-songwriters ever to have existed, a guy named Rich Mullins, he wrote a song called Hard to Get. You ever feel that way? Jesus is just hard to get. It doesn't make any sense sometimes. But he writes this. He says, "You who live in heaven, do you hear the prayers of those who live on earth, who are afraid of being left by those we love and who get hardened by the hurt? Do you remember when you live down here where we all scrape to find the faith to ask for daily bread," which we just did a few moments ago. "Did you forget about us after you had flown away? Well, I memorized every word you said. Still, I'm so scared, I'm holding my breath." There's these moments in our lives where Jesus just doesn't fit into the way that we have perceived him. And I think this passage is a great picture of that. And it's interesting to me in John. Now, you may know that in the other three Gospels, this story is in all four Gospels. But in the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is at the end of Jesus' ministry. But John places it at the beginning. And what he's doing is he's trying to make a contrast, right? He's trying to get us to see the whole aspect of Jesus. Remember in John 1, he says that the Word was God, that the Word was made flesh. And then the whole rest of the Gospel of John, he is showing us what that means and what it looks like. And so last week when we looked at the wedding in Cana, think about the way that John is contrasting some of this. The wedding was somewhat of a private affair, right? There weren't many people who saw what Jesus did or knew what he did. The servants knew, his mom knew, the disciples knew, but that was it. In this story, it's full on public. Like he's putting it out there. The wedding was a celebration. There was wine, there was music. In the temple, there's blood, and there's animals, and there's mystery. At the wedding, Jesus is probably enjoying himself. Maybe he even did the cha-cha slide when the music was playing. In this story, he's angry. John is just doing this beautiful job of saying, This is all of Jesus. Let's not put him in a box. Now, in order for this story to make sense, there's a few things you need to understand about the temple. Remember, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. The temple was the place. Everything kind of centered around the temple. It was understood to be literally the point where heaven and earth collide. The temple was the unique dwelling place of God. Like, that's where you went to experience his presence. But the temple wasn't just a religious place. It was a center of kind of the public hub, if you will, in Jerusalem. National events happen there. Sacrifices happen there. This is where you went. This is where all things happen. So imagine this. And notice that it takes place at the Passover, right? So Passover is the celebration, is the fiesta, if you will, in Jerusalem. And so imagine everyone comes into town for this. And because they're traveling such a long way, they don't bring their own animals. The animals are there at the temple. But imagine, if you will, the balloon fiesta. And everyone's there. They're eating a breakfast burrito. They're looking at all the amazing balloons. And then Jesus comes in and grabs bullhorn. Thank you. Grabs a bullhorn and says, "You guys get out of here. What you're doing is wrong. Deflate that balloon. Take it down. I'm going to undo all of this. Because this isn't the way it's supposed to be." And what isn't the way it's supposed to be is that when Jesus enters the temple and he sees the animals and he sees the money changers, what is happening, why he's so zealous, is because that would have been taking place in the outside court. So again, imagine, like, this is the center of the temple, right, where we're sitting. And then right outside here are animals, oxen, bulls, sheep, goats, pigeons. And there's someone set up right out here with a money table. Now, the money table is there because you couldn't put a Roman coin in the temple treasury. It had to be a specific type of coin. So you would come in and trade your Roman coin for a temple coin. But in the process of, because all these people are out here with all that, it's keeping the Gentiles, the non-Jews, from coming into here. We're in here, you know, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. But the non-churchgoers, the Gentiles, they can't get through because of everything that's happening there. And so when Jesus makes these the whip of cords, and when he raises his voice, and he's willing to make it, I mean, can you just imagine what it would have been like for someone to walk in with making a whip, and all the animals scatter. People are not knowing what to do. Jesus, I mean, I wish I could do it, but it would make such a huge mess. But imagine, like, he grabs a table with the money changers and he flips it over. I mean, I'm from the South, so I can say this. Y'all, Jesus ain't messing around here. What's he so upset about? He's upset. He's so zealous for the nations to worship God. And he doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. That is why he's so angry. Not only is he showing, like, what he's really thinking and what he's really feeling, there's also this beautiful picture of in the midst of him doing this, it is a prophetic judgment. Malachi said this centuries earlier. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But then he says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And this one act of what Jesus is doing is he's refining. He's not just turning over a table of money changers. He is turning over the entire religious system of Israel. Every last bit of it. So then the question for us at City Pres is, what tables do we need to have Jesus turn over? I think this is really important as we think about a building, as we think about a location. As we think about it, as we pray about it, I want us to be really sure that we're praying and thinking about ways in which we do not hinder the nations to worship. Because this is what God is about. For the nations to worship. For all peoples to come and experience this new way of which God is present in our lives. But not just us corporately. I want you to think individually for a second. What tables in your own heart does Jesus need to overturn? What tables in your own heart does Jesus need to overturn? Just think about that just for a second. Maybe it's money itself, the way you think about money. Maybe it's some sort of idolatry. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's the way you treat your spouse or your children or your parents or your coworkers or your neighbors. And one of the things that's hard about Jesus is that he'll do whatever it takes to turn that table over. And it's hard. It's not comfortable. It's chaotic. But he's doing it because he wants you to see him for who he really is. Because if he's revealing all of himself to you, and I've said this a million times, but I want to keep saying it, he wants all of you for him. Every last piece of you. Every aspect of your entire being. That's what Jesus wants. And he'll take your whole lifetime working on that. He'll flip over as many tables as he needs to. But he does it for your good. Because he wants you to see him. Now, as you keep going through the story, you know, Jesus has done this thing. He's driven out the animals. He's turned over the tables. And so the Jews ask a legitimate question. Because you just wouldn't come into here and start causing a ruckus without one of you saying, hey, what gives you the right to do this? Who do you think they are? Who do you think you are? I mean, they want justification for this, right? And so Jesus, as he usually does, gives a clear answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Again, like this is a familiar story, so I'm trying to like bring it home. But imagine if I stood up here, and I said, "Hey, destroy this building, and in 3 days, there will be a new one." I mean, I would hope that Andy would walk up here and pick me up and remove me from the premises. Because this is, it's just crazy talk, right? Like, if you're in the middle of Jerusalem, you're in the temple, everything's going on around you, and this guy says, hey, destroy this temple, and I'll build it up again in 3 days. You would think this guy has a little bit of an issue. And if that's all it was, then yes. I mean, you know C.S. Lewis's famous quotes, right? Like, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord of heaven and earth. I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine, and forgive me if I've said this before. I'm 51, I'm old, I can't remember anything. But one of my dearest friends from Salt Lake is an atheist. And we always have great conversations about Jesus. And he likes Jesus. He's like, Jesus has some great things to say. He did some cool things, I get that. But he said, I kind of just put Jesus in the same category with like Plato and Aristotle and kind of the great philosophers. He was just one of those guys. Can we just leave it at that? And, you know, it was one of those George Costanza moments where I was like, man, I wish I would have said that right then. But as I thought about it, like, if Aristotle or Plato or Socrates or any philosopher that you put in there says something crazy like this, makes this kind of claim, then is that someone you really want to follow, believe in, think they're a good guy? Everything that Jesus says and does, every claim that he makes, every action that he performs, it has to be seen through the lens of the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, my friend is right. Jesus is just some guy who says some cool things. But if what Jesus says is true, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then in verse 22, it says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Without the resurrection, I mean, I don't mean to be crass, but like, who cares? Who cares? But what Jesus is doing in this scene is that he's not just coming in with this crazy talk about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it. I mean, the disciples know as they look back on it, verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. What Jesus is doing in this act, he's not just simply showing his zeal for worshiping God. He is revealing a huge part, the part of who he is, what he's about, what he's doing. The scholar N.T. Wright says that this particular act, it is the center of John's theology. This idea of believing the scripture, the word that Jesus spoken, this is the whole point of John. He says it at the end. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Wright goes on to argue that Jesus acted and spoke as if he himself were the temple's successor. So that when Jesus offered forgiveness of sins outside of the sacrificial system, remember, he offers forgiveness of sins to a number of people, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the paralytic. Wright says he's not offering the forgiveness of sins outside of the sacrificial system just because he was nice. That he was performing a revolutionary act. By forgiving sins directly, what Jesus is saying is that the presence and grace of God were now found in him, not in the building in Jerusalem. This is why it's so important for us to continue to grasp and believe that Christianity is not a moral, philosophical system. It is a person. And in this person, in Jesus, this is now where heaven and earth meet. Jesus is now where the invisible God dwells bodily. Jesus is now the center of everything. If he's turning over the tables in this church and in our lives, then what that means is that everything we're about, is seen through the lens of Jesus, not the other way around. So often, we see Jesus through the lens of our politics instead of the other way around. We see cultural issues through the lens, or we see Jesus through the lens of our cultural topics rather than the other way around. There is nothing, not one single thing, that is not subservient to our resurrected King. Now, just to wrap this up, because we tend to put Jesus in a box, we want to make him in our image, it is easy to lose our bearings. It is easy to lose sight that Christianity is about a person. And it's a person that we want to act a certain way, make our circumstances okay, make everything okay. And he won't do it. And so it's easy to lose sight of this man who says that now he's the bodily presence of God, that everything we do and are about is centered around him. And it's easy to lose sight of that and start to do this and to look here. During the confession of sin, during the quiet part, I had to confess that I love Jesus when things are going well. And when it's not, I think I have to figure it out. My love for him is so much like the dew. And I lose sight of who he is. And it's easy to do that, especially when we think about the circumstances in our life. And so many of you are dealing with so many hard circumstances. And the question comes, right? Is he really present? Is he really God with us? Or is this all on me? Imagine for a second the sandias. The sandias give us our bearings, right? Like we see them, we know they're on the east. We know that when the sun hits them, they look like a watermelon. But in some ways, though, I mean, especially for me, as I'm still learning Albuquerque, and I'm a slow learner. Like they tell me where I'm going. I see them. I'm like, all right, I'm heading in the right direction. Imagine if someone told you that they were just going to remove them. Don't ask me how. Just stay with me. And they're going to remove them, but when they remove them, they're removing them because you don't need them. You don't need that to find your way. You don't need that to be present. And the reason is because the sun itself was going to descend upon us and light the way for us. If you think about the temple as the mountain of God, that when Jesus comes in, he's removing this fixed point because you don't need it. You have him, the Son, in flesh and blood. In Jesus, the presence of God descends on us. In every circumstance that we find ourselves. And he descends on us so that he can show us who he is, that he can reveal to us God's glory, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We don't need the Sandias to know that we're going east. Google Maps has ruined my sense of direction. But we don't need the Sandias to know that we're going east on Central Avenue. Because Jesus is walking right with us. He's saying, let me lead you. I'm going to walk with you as the resurrected bodily presence of God himself. Let me pray for us. Jesus, please, please give us your presence. Please give us a deep sense and experience of who you are and that you're with us. Lord, please do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.